One of the great adventurers of the early 20th century was an Irish mariner named Ernest Shackleton. Born in 1874, Shackleton joined the Merchant Navy as a 16-year-old. Very soon, he became an expert sailor with significant experience on the sea. In 1901, he joined a famous naval officer and they set sail for the South Pole, where Shackleton and a small party trekked across the Antarctic, getting farther south than anybody else had gone to that point in history. Made a second trip to Antarctica in 1907, coming within 100 miles of the South Pole, before the weather conditions forced him and his crew to turn back to the ship. And then 7 years later, in August of 1914, Shackleton departed on a ship called the Endurance for what was to be his most harrowing adventure. In preparation for this trip to Antarctica, in need of a committed crew that was willing to risk everything, he allegedly put the following advertisement in a London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. But we might wonder who in their right mind would respond to a job advertisement like that. Shackleton managed to create a tremendous amount of interest. He recruited a crew of 28 men who are willing to hazard their lives for the sake of this adventure to Antarctica. If you know the story of Shackleton and the Endurance, you know that these men got everything they wanted and more. The ship became trapped in the winter ice. It was broken into pieces, and then it sank to the bottom of the ocean, leaving the crew with a few small lifeboats and some supplies. But Captain Shackleton was not about to give up hope. Taking responsibility for the lives of his 28 men, he evacuated the ship. He set up survival camps on the ice. He gave away his mittens to people who didn't have them, froze his hands and his feet. And then he made an 800-mile journey in an open lifeboat where he somehow survived and weathered a hurricane at sea. And eventually Shackleton and the other guys in his boat made it to this island that was inhabited. They were able to charter a steamboat to come and to rescue the men. All 28 of the men survived their ordeal. But it all started with a radical call in the newspaper. This morning, as we continue our journey through Mark's gospel, we're looking at another radical call issued by another radical captain in preparation for another radical mission. Mission that was destined to change the world forever. A mission that would transform the lives of the courageous men who took up the challenge. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. And we read this morning from verse 14 to verse 20. Mark chapter 1, hear the word of God. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. This is the word of God. We thank God for his inspired and unerring word this morning. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the introductory portion of Mark's gospel, a prologue of 13 verses that introduce us to the person of Christ and help to set the stage for his 3-year mission and ministry on earth. You'll notice that Mark begins his inspired account of Jesus' ministry in the northern part of Israel, a region known as Galilee. He begins the story immediately after the arrest and the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and that's something we're going to return to and learn a little bit more later on in the book. We might assume from the information we get here in Mark's gospel that Jesus began his ministry up north in Galilee. Comparison of the gospel of Mark with the gospel of John will reveal the fact that Jesus has already been ministering for a number of months. He has already been active in ministry further south in Judea, and he's been doing a number of things there, and he's actually been overlapping with the ministry of John the Baptist, who is in the wilderness baptizing in the Jordan. Unlike the first three synoptic gospels, which emphasize Jesus' northern ministry, the Gospel of John fills in some of the details about Jesus' ministry and activity in Judea, especially when it comes to the earliest stages of Jesus' ministry, when he turned the water into wine, when he had that evening conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, when he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. All of these things happen between Jesus' wilderness temptation and his Galilean ministry. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus traveling back and forth between the south and the north. But here in the Gospel of Mark, the focus is on the northern ministry, and we're going to remain with Jesus up in Galilee until chapter 10, when Jesus begins to take his final journey back to Jerusalem. Now, one of the reasons I think that Mark places such an emphasis on the Galilean or the northern ministry of Jesus is to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, especially the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, where we read these words: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." If you take a look sometime this week at a map of the Middle East, you'll notice that God placed his people in a very strategic location where they would have no choice but to interact with the foreign nations around them. The land of Galilee, where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, was a crossroads that connected all of the great nations and empires of the ancient world. Egypt was located to the south. Lebanon and Phoenicia were located to the north. Mesopotamia, where there was a great Babylonian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire were located further to the east. And as a result of this geography, the territory given to the northern tribes was often invaded, was often occupied by foreign and hostile armies who were on the warpath. For hundreds of years, the land of Galilee had been used and abused and occupied by Israel's enemies, not the least of which was the mighty Assyrian Empire. And that's what Isaiah is actually referring to in Isaiah 9, the occupation of the land by the Assyrians. By the time of Jesus in the first century, Galilee was considered to be a backwater place. It was rural. It was far removed from the urban center and the temple in Jerusalem. It was a territory that was inhabited by tribes that had a long history of idolatry and rebellion against God under the leadership of some very evil kings. And to top it off, the Jewish people who lived in the northern part of Israel spoke with their own distinctive accent that set them apart from the people in the south. No wonder then that Nathanael once asked Philip whether anything good could come out of Galilee or out of Nazareth when he heard that that's where Jesus had grown up. It is here in the northern region of Galilee that Mark begins his narration. We're going to investigate this morning three foundational issues in verses 14 to 20. Number one, Jesus' message. Number two, Jesus' method. Number three, Jesus' mandate. The message he was preaching, the method he used to change the world, the mandate that he gave to his followers. And so with that introduction, let's look first of all at Jesus' message as we find it in verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Like his cousin John the Baptist, Jesus was a preacher who claimed to have a message from God for the people of God. What's described here in verse 14 as the gospel of God, the good news from God. We know that Mark has already mentioned that word gospel back in verse 1 of this same chapter. Now we have Jesus using the same language in his preaching, which shows us where Mark and where Peter got that word from. As we emphasized a few weeks ago, this word gospel or euangelion is a word that simply means good news. A word that was often used in the Roman Empire to describe the birth of a new emperor or a new Caesar. It was used when an edict or a law was issued that would bring peace and prosperity to the empire. And so perhaps it's not surprising that Jesus would take a word like this, a very familiar word, political word, that he would apply it not to the Roman Empire, but to the kingdom of God. And for Jesus Christ, the good news is closely linked with the arrival of God's kingdom, as we read in verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. Although Jesus' sermon here in verse 15 is one of the shortest sermons in the Bible, most likely a summary statement of a larger sermon or message, these are words that are absolutely freighted with meaning and significance. In one verse, Jesus is announcing to the people of Israel, even more specifically to the people in Galilee, that their hopes and dreams are about to come true. That God's word through the Old Testament prophets is about to be fulfilled. This is good news that the kingdom that Israel once lost during the exile was about to be restored to them as God had promised. It's good news that the throne of David, that had been sitting vacant for nearly 500 years, was about to be occupied once again by the Davidic king, by the Messiah. To the ears of the Jewish people who had lived under the thumb of foreign oppressors since the time of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, this public announcement about the kingdom of God would have grasped their attention, would have captured their hearts. Jesus is announcing here the inbreaking of God's kingdom into time and space. He's announcing the nearness and even the presence of God's kingdom. And he's doing it in two ways. The first thing that Jesus tells us about the kingdom in verse 15 is that the time has been fulfilled. As a nation, Israel had been patiently waiting for the reestablishment of the kingdom. And Jesus is now saying to them, the time of patience, the time of waiting and watching and yearning has come to an end. You'll notice the word time there in verse 15, a very important word. To get the full force of what Jesus is saying there, we need to understand. In the Greek language, there are two different words for time. First word is chronos, the second word is kairos. Chronos is the normal word for time that would be used to describe time in terms of the passing of seconds and minutes and hours and days and months and years. When someone stops you on the street and they ask you for the time, we're dealing in chronos time. But interestingly, the word there in the Greek in verse 15 is not the word chronos, it's the word kairos. And unlike chronos, which describes the normal succession of time, the Greek word kairos is used to describe the arrival of a special season or occasion. Chronos is not really that exciting, but that word kairos can really get our hearts pumping depending on what we're talking about. Tell your kids that it's dinner time, or that it's Christmas time, or that it's vacation time, or that it's bedtime. And you'll get a far different reaction than when you tell the stranger on the street that it's 4 p.m. It's the difference between chronos and kairos. Kairos signifies the arrival of a special season, a unique occasion. And that's the word used in verse 15 when the Lord announces to the audience the time has been fulfilled. It's an announcement to Israel, the difficult season of waiting has come to end. The age of God's kingdom has finally arrived. As you're reading through the Gospels, not only Mark, but also the other Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus often divides history into two different parts or ages. He speaks about this age, and he speaks about the age to come. For Jesus and for the Jewish people of his day, this age was characterized by evil, by the reign of Satan. But the age to come would be characterized by righteousness, by the reign of God's kingdom. And the interesting thing about Jesus preaching about the kingdom is that he teaches us a paradox. He teaches us that the age to come has already arrived. He also teaches us that the kingdom is still coming in the future. The kingdom of God is now and the kingdom of God is not yet. And so on the one hand, Jesus can say in a passage like Luke 11:20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come to you. It's a statement about the presence of God's kingdom. But on the other hand, Jesus can teach us to pray that God's kingdom would come. His will would be done here on earth as it's being done in heaven. That's a statement about the future of the kingdom. It's unfortunate that over the years, theologians have tended to emphasize one of these two poles to the exclusion of the other. Some Christians tend to emphasize the presence of God's kingdom in this age. Because of that, there can be a tendency at times to reduce the gospel to social justice, to a message of compassion for the poor and the oppressed, to lose sight of the essential nature of personal conversion. But on the other hand, many Christians have gone to the opposite extreme. They've emphasized the kingdom of God as something that lies totally in the future. But when we examine the teaching of Jesus on the subject of the kingdom, we realize the inspired text teaches us that it is both present and future at the same time. According to the Lord Jesus, the age to come has broken into this present age in His person and in His work. And when the Lord Jesus returns for the second time, the kingdom of God will come to this earth in even greater fullness. What does that mean for us on a practical level? Well, it means that as Christians, we should be living our lives as citizens of the kingdom right now, right here. As Christians, we ought to be reflecting the values of God's kingdom by loving one another, by taking care of the poor, by actively working and praying for justice in our world. We don't want to reduce it to that. On the other hand, we should be looking forward to the future with great hope. We should be longing for the day when the Lord Jesus appears in the sky and He will do away with evil and injustice once and for all. The beginning of Jesus' ministry marked the dawn of a new epoch for God's people. The age of the kingdom, which is here right now and that's still coming in the future. And so as Christians, we live our lives in this kind of tension between the first coming and the second coming. We live in between the now of God's kingdom and the not yet of God's kingdom. In the first half of verse 15, Jesus announces the presence of the kingdom. He emphasizes the nearness of the kingdom. But in the second half of the verse, He will tell us how we can possess the kingdom, how we can enter into it, how we can experience it for ourselves. During Jesus' time, many of the Jewish people assumed that the kingdom of God was theirs by default, simply by ethnic origin and background. But Jesus corrects that way of thinking as John the Baptist had done through the ordinance of baptism. If you want to possess the kingdom, Jesus says, if you want to enter into God's kingdom, you need to do two things. You must repent of your sins. You must believe the good news of the kingdom. Repentance means to turn away from something, to change our minds about something. We need to change our mind about our sin. We need to turn away from our sin with God's help. And as we turn away from sin and we loosen our grip on it, we need to also turn to God in faith and we grasp onto Him with both hands. You see, friends, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin and you can't have one without the other. And Jesus wanted the Jewish people to know, just as Paul later emphasized to the Gentiles, that both of these things are absolutely necessary for salvation. If we are to enter the kingdom of God, there must be a turning from sin, and there must be a turning towards God. In a nutshell, this is the good news or the gospel according to Jesus. The good news that the kingdom has arrived. The good news that we can possess this kingdom, that we can enter into it through repentance of sin, through faith in Christ. Well, in verses 14 and 15, we see the message of Jesus' message. Secondly, we get a glimpse at His method of ministry in verses 16 to 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in the boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. If you and I had an important message that we needed to communicate to the entire world, I wonder how we would do it. Would we put a notice in the newspaper like Shackleton? Would we buy time on television or on the radio? Would we get a bit more tech savvy and maybe set up a Facebook page or use social media or use a website? Would we try to write a best-selling book and start blogging? Would we strategically go to the places where the crowds were gathered and begin to broadcast our message with a megaphone? As Christians who have been entrusted with a message of good news, this is not a theoretical question. It's a very real question, very practical question. How are we to influence the entire world for Christ, to make sure that the message of Jesus extends to every corner of the earth? How do we fulfill the Great Commission in our generation? You know, very often when we go to answer a question like that as evangelicals, we end up focusing our attention on the latest evangelism program, maybe on large-scale evangelistic campaigns or crusades that are targeted towards the masses, that are targeted towards the multitudes. We want to reach the largest number of people in the shortest amount of time. It's very interesting when we take a close look at the Gospels and observe the method Jesus used to promote the good news of the kingdom. He did not focus his attention on large-scale mass outreach like most of us would do today. Unlike many influential church leaders today, the Lord Jesus never wrote a best-selling book. He never had a blog that was read by millions of people. Everything we know about Jesus' life and teaching comes from the writings of others. Mostly the writing of his followers, and in some cases the writings of his enemies, but nothing comes from his own hand. Jesus did not spend his 3 years of ministry writing books. Another thing we might notice about Jesus' ministry, he did not spend the majority of time in high population urban areas. Instead of setting up his base in Jerusalem, among the religious elite and the cultural elite, Jesus chose to set up his ministry center in Galilee. A backwater place, often overlooked and even looked down upon. We may notice Jesus did not focus the majority of his time preaching to the multitudes and ministering to the masses. Now, to be sure, as we're reading through the Gospels, we're going to see Jesus did spend some time with the masses and the crowds, but this was the exception to the rule. Rather than concentrating his time and effort directly on the multitudes, Jesus' main method for reaching the world was to focus his attention on a small handful of people known as the disciples. The core of Jesus' ministry and method was to select a few ordinary people, to train them up, and then to send them out to win, build, and send others. And that simple method of pouring his life and ministry hours into a handful of seemingly insignificant people comes to the forefront here in Mark's gospel. As Jesus begins his ministry, not with a prestigious group of marketing professionals, but with a ragtag band of fishermen from Galilee. Ordinary, blue-collar, working class. One of the most influential books I've come across in my own Christian walk is a tiny volume called The Master Plan of Evangelism. Has anybody else read that book or heard of it? Ron has. Okay. The Master Plan of Evangelism. It's a little book that examines the Gospels. It explains Jesus' method of selecting his disciples, of training them up, and of sending them out. I first discovered that little book at the University of Guelph when I was involved with Campus Crusade. I have to say, it has revolutionized the way that I view ministry and the way I use the Gospels. It helped me to see the obvious truth about Jesus' method that many of us miss. Jesus focused the bulk of his time and attention on a small group of men. Men who are faithful, men who are available, men who are teachable. Men who are ordinary in every way, but yet men who could be transformed by God's grace and who would be used by God to change the world forever. The author of that book, Robert Coleman, makes some very helpful observations about Jesus' method in ministry, and the most basic one is this. men or people were his method. As Dr. Coleman puts it, Jesus' concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men and women who the multitudes would follow. And he goes on to say, Jesus saw in these simple fishermen the potential of leadership for God's kingdom. They were indeed unlearned and ignorant according to the world's standard, but they were teachable. Though often mistaken in their judgments and slow to comprehend spiritual things, they were honest men. They were willing to confess their need. The method that Jesus used in spreading the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world can be summarized in one important word, the word discipleship. His method was to choose ordinary men and women like you and me and to pour himself into their lives. And so on the outskirts of Jesus' ministry, there was a group of about 70 disciples. And then within that group of 70, there was another group of 12 that we're going to learn more about in chapter 3. And then within the group of 12, there are a group of 3 men that received very concentrated and focused attention from the Lord. Simon Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Peter, James, and John were the 3 disciples that Jesus selected and singled out, concentrating his time on training them, staking the success of his ministry on what those men would do after he was gone. Men were his method. Discipleship was his focus. You'll notice also in our text, Jesus not only made an unusual choice in choosing these fishermen, but he selected them in an unusual way. Back in Jesus' day, rabbis did not handpick their own disciples. The way it worked was that disciples would choose the rabbi. A young man would approach a prospective rabbi that he wished to learn from, the same way that we would apply to certain universities today to study under a certain professor. And then he would be received into discipleship at the discretion of that rabbi. And once received into the inner circle, the disciple would follow the rabbi around. He would learn his interpretations of the Torah. He might copy down some of the rabbi's words, and he would learn to imitate his way of life. Here in the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus broke with tradition at this point. Instead of waiting for the people to come to him, Jesus took the initiative to go to them. He took the initiative to call the disciples he wanted so that he might spend time with them, so they might be trained up, and so they might be sent out into the world. Jesus was completely sovereign over the selection of his disciples, so that 3 years later, on the eve of his crucifixion, he could say to them, "You did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should bear fruit, fruit that would last." The method that Jesus modeled in selecting a group of disciples is the exact same method that the Apostle Paul later embraced as the church grew and expanded. Speaking to a young pastor named Timothy near the end of his life, Paul admonishes him to a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship modeled after the pattern that Jesus established years earlier. 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 4 generations of multiplying disciples in that one single verse. Paul is pouring his life into Timothy. Timothy is entrusting the gospel to faithful men. Those faithful men are choosing and selecting others. And this simple strategy of reaching the vast multitudes through personal discipleship is the same method that has been passed on to us today. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations," Jesus said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." We tend to make evangelism far more complicated than it needs to be. God's strategy to change the world does not depend on large and trendy megachurches. It does not depend on best-selling books and blogs. It does not depend on the latest and greatest evangelism gimmick. God's method in reaching the world is simply this: make disciples. Tell the good news to other people in the confidence that God will sovereignly draw some of them to Himself by His Spirit. And when you see someone come to know the Lord, take the initiative to invest your time into their life. Teach them how to study the Word of God. Teach them how to obey the Word of God. Then send them out to do likewise. This is Jesus' strategy of discipleship. It's the one that He modeled for us. It's the one that He has passed on to us through the apostles. You do not need to be a pastor or to have a seminary degree to make disciples. You don't need to be a public speaker to make disciples. You don't need to have a large and flashy church to make disciples. You don't need to have a lot of programs to make disciples. The task of making disciples belongs to all of us as the people of God, as we're obedient to doing the simple, ordinary things. Bearing witness to the good news of God's kingdom, and then coming alongside of new believers to help them to grow and to mature and to win others to Christ. And so let me emphasize this morning, our mission here at Rosedale Baptist Church is not to make passive converts. Our mission as a church is the same it's always been since the time of Christ, to make obedient, multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ who are passionate about the kingdom of God. And the good news is that each and every one of us who knows Christ can have a vital role in accomplishing that mission exactly where God has placed you right now, with the personality He's given you, with the spiritual gifts that He's given you. Question, friends, is not whether we have the capacity to make disciples, it's whether we will be obedient to actually go out and do it through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And this brings us to the final point of the message this morning, the mandate of Jesus as we find it in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." The mandate that Jesus gave to the original disciples and the mandate that He gives us today is really quite simple. Follow me. As born-again Christians, we are not followers of a religion. We are not followers of a philosophy. We are not followers of a new lifestyle. We're followers of a person. His name is Jesus. To be a Christian is to be a Christ follower, one who has devoted his or her life to following Jesus as our Lord and as our King, as our God, and even as our friend. The mandate of Jesus is to follow Him, and the results of our following Him is transformation. "Follow me," He said, "and I will make you become fishers of men." You see, the emphasis there is on the process of transformation. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John in Galilee, they entered into a process of learning to obey Christ and to make multiplying disciples. It was a process of development that took 3 years before Jesus went to the cross and then told them to wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Rome was not built in a day, and neither are disciples of Christ. It is a lifelong process of becoming like Christ, of taking up our cross daily to follow Him. It's daily obedience in the ordinary things of life that add up over the course of a lifetime to a life that makes a significant impact for God's kingdom. Jesus issues the call for these men to follow Him. The remarkable thing here is the commitment that they make. Immediately they left their nets, the text tells us. Now, though John's gospel makes it clear this wasn't the first time these men had seen Jesus or heard Him teach, this moment alongside the Sea of Galilee was the moment of decision in their lives. The Lord confronted these men with a radical call to join Him on a mission to change the world. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, constant danger, safe return doubtful, outcome guaranteed. "Those who lose their life for my sake will find it." This is Jesus' call to discipleship. "Follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men. Not I might, but I will." But first you need to put down the net. You may need to make a decision, a commitment to give your life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. That's absolutely true. Let's not forget it is the free gift that will cost you everything, because Jesus doesn't want a little piece of you. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. Great pastor of a previous generation, A.W. Tozer, once said, "There are three marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ, three marks of men and women who have been crucified with Christ and raised to new life in Him. Number one, they are facing only one direction. Number two, they can never turn back. Number three, they no longer have plans of their own." The call of Jesus Christ is not a casual call, brothers and sisters. It is a radical call. It demands a radical response. From now on, I will follow Jesus no matter what it will cost me. From now on, I will submit my plans for my life into His sovereign and loving hands. From now on, I will put away all of the idols that I'm counting on to save me and to bring me satisfaction, and I will worship Him and Him alone. I wonder this morning, friends, whether you've discerned that call of God on your life. As the Savior still speaks, and He says to us, "Follow me." I wonder whether we've given our all to Him, whether we've truly put down our nets to follow Him, whether we've rearranged our priorities and our plans so that the seeking of His kingdom comes first. The life of a Christian is not casual commitment that we add on top of everything else that's important to us. It is a life-altering, life-transforming commitment that will change absolutely everything. If you've never submitted your life to Jesus Christ and received Him as Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you this morning, discern the still small voice of His Spirit that's calling out, "Follow me. Follow me. I will make you what I created you to be, for your joy and for my glory. But the choice is yours. Will you put down your net and follow Him?" Amen.